So I alluded to in the beginning of service that I think we have a problem with truth. We naturally tend to tell people they should do certain things, but then there's oftentimes where we don't even do what we tell people to do. Now, sometimes it's as light and airy as the kids are like, cookies, cookies, I want cookies. And you're like, no more cookies. Cookies aren't good for you. Go upstairs, brush your teeth, go to sleep. And then you're like, now where are those cookies? That happens to me a lot, okay? Sometimes, though, it's as extreme as Mel Gibson's situation, right? He makes the movie The Passion of the Christ, and then these things just keep coming out of his struggles with living a life that would resemble anything like the Christ. I mean, it happens on the right. The Bush administration's criticized Russia for invading Georgia, right, when we had invaded Iraq. And then it happens on the left as well. The Obama said, everyone should go take a vacation in the Gulf Coast because it'll support the economy or down there it'll help them. And yet they go vacation in Maine. So we have a problem with truth. We love to tell people to do something, but then we don't do it ourselves. But our passage today, it shows us that same problem, but then I think it gives us the Bible's solution to that problem. So let me read our passage for us. 2 Samuel 11:26 to 12:10. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. I didn't print the whole story, but the previous chapter talks about this thing that David did. Now you gotta remember, David was chosen to be king. It wasn't a vote. He didn't put himself forward and say, I got all these great kingly qualities. God chose him, the youngest of, I think it's seven kids. He established him the kingdom. He gives him military victories. He's this good, strong king. And then one season, when his army goes out to fight some battles, he decides to stay in Jerusalem. And he's up on his roof looking around at things, and he sees this woman, Bathsheba, bathing on her roof. And he desires her. And he calls her to be brought to his house, and he lies with her, and she becomes pregnant. And so trying to cover it up, he calls Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, to come from the battle and to tell him the reports of what's going on. And then he says, okay, you can go home now, hoping that Uriah will come and then go to his home and lie with his wife and he can cover up this pregnancy. But Uriah is more righteous than he is. He will not go to his home. He sleeps on the king's doorstep because he says, my fellow soldiers are sleeping in the dirt, are in danger of the battle. There's no way I can go down to my home. And David says, all right, we'll stay another night. Let me get you. And so David gets him drunk, hoping that will enable him to do that. And he won't do it. And so David sends him back to the army with instructions for the commander to put him at the forefront of the battle and then draw back and have him killed. And then, so David, who's the king of Israel, who's trying to run a righteous country, who God has given the law to, a law includes you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not lie. And David, no doubt, proclaimed that, had that proclaimed, because that's you have to have those three things at least to run a righteous kingdom. And yet David does them. So David tells us what we should do, but he's not able to do it himself. And I think we're all in the same place. Some people say there's a lot of hypocrites in the church. Well, I think there's hypocrites in all the world. And here's the proof for that. We even have a saying about it. We say, do as I say, not as I do. Right? We've even, the problem is so great that we've even codified it into a phrase. And if you Google that, you see it shows up all over the place. I mean, John Kerry's always saying, raise taxes, raise taxes. And then he moved his boat to some other state so he didn't have to pay taxes on his boat. And when he was confronted, he said, well, do as I say, not as I do. So we even have this phrase to excuse our lack of being able to follow the truth. So we have this internal problem with this, because all of us go around saying, you should do such and such, and then all of us can't keep track, can't follow what we actually do. There's a great illustration that a pastor a long time ago said, if there was an invisible tape recorder, digital MP3 recorder around your neck, and it only clicked on every time you told someone you should, or you must, or you gave someone a law, and if it recorded all those things, and then your life was compared with what you said others should do, everyone would fail. Everyone's life would be exposed as saying, we can't even keep the things we tell other people to do, much less what God would tell us to do. So we have this internal problem with truth. Right? We know we need it, but we know we can't follow it. And so I want to start you thinking about, what are the areas of your life where that's most out of accord, where you're most likely to tell someone they should do something, but you know yourself you can't do it? What are the areas of your life where you might want to say, do as I say, not as I do, in order to excuse yourself or to cover up that gap? But the problem gets worse. Because the fact that we know that we can't do most of what we tell other people to do, we realize that other people, when they tell us to do things, they're not doing it either. And so we become skeptical of, well, why are you giving me these commandments? Why are you giving me these rules? Because I know you can't keep them. Maybe you're just trying to get some power or position for yourself. And so the philosophers take and run with that. And so Nietzsche and Foucault come up with this idea that says all truth claims are really just power plays. Right? It's ultimate skepticism that nobody really is, whenever someone says, gives a truth claim, it's because they want an advantage. They want power over you instead of being concerned with the truth. Now, some of you tune out and you're like, wait, as soon as you talk about guys with too many consonants in their names, I can't handle that. But I think in a sense, the Foucault for Dummies is truthiness, right? Truthiness is really about, it's not about the truth, it's about you trying to get something else accomplished, and that's why you use the truth claim. And so so sometimes we get skeptical, right? Because we know that there's this gap in saying something but not being able to do it, we get skeptical of people that give us truth claims. And so for David, think about David's life. What happens if this gets out? That the king has murdered, the king has committed adultery, the king is lying and covering it up. I mean, you could have anarchy. You could have mass skepticism undermining the whole entire country. So this truth problem is an internal problem, it's an external problem, but ultimately I think it's a spiritual problem, because we all struggle with it. And the person who put that best, or at least put it in one way that's very powerful, is Alexander Solzhenitsyn on the front of your bulletin. imprisoned in the Stalin gulags, he writes, after his experience, in the middle quote, "In the intoxication of useful successes, I had felt myself to be infallible, and I was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, I was a murderer and an oppressor. In my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." We all have a problem with truth. We all know we need truth, but we know that we can't follow it. We can't keep it. We can't be sincere. We're all hypocrites when it comes to truth. And this applies to Christians and those that are seeking faith, Christians and non-Christians, right? David is a believer. David is someone who sings to the Lord, who praises God, and yet in this situation, his desires lead him away from God's truth, away from being able to follow it. So what are the problems of truth that strike you most sharply? What are the areas of your life where this difficulty with following truth show up most readily? And then is it possible, though, to resolve this problem with truth? But this passage shows us God's unique gift of truth. So if we look at if you look at the end of verse 27, but the thing that the Lord had done displeased the Lord. Right, so God sees David, and what is God going to do? Is God going to come and he's going to send judgment upon David? No, the Lord comes and he sends Nathan. So Nathan's a prophet, someone who's bringing God's truth, bringing not his own ideas, but he's bringing God's truth. And so we see God confronting David with a unique perspective, right? We might think the Bible's about when this kind of stuff happens, God comes down with an iron rod and he brings judgment or he sends a lightning bolt. But here he sends a story. There's places in the Bible where God has prophets come and speak very clearly and boldly to people. But here, God sends Nathan to bring a word in the back door, to find the upstairs open window and come in the back door on David. And so he tells him this very moving story, right? There's two men in a city. There's one that's very rich who's got lots and lots of flocks and herds, lots of resources, and there's one poor man who has nothing but one lamb and even loves this lamb. He cherishes this lamb. And a traveler comes to the rich man, and the rich man is like, "Oh, I need to show you hospitality. I want to honor myself by taking good care of you because I'm such a noble person, but I don't want to sacrifice my lamb. I'm going to go grab this guy who only has one who he loves." And it kindles David's anger. Perhaps David responds very strongly here, and maybe it's because of this emotional, he knows he's guilty. When David says the man deserves to die, it's actually, he says, this man is a son of death. It is literally how he says that. So David's anger is kindled, and he says, "As the Lord lives, this man who's done this deserves to die." And Nathan says, "You're the man." So why does this work? This works because of the problem that we love to give rules and laws, but we can't follow them. And so the story fits itself into that issue with David. And so David loves to give laws and to give rules and give verdicts. But he's been drawn in to realize the story's about him, and so he condemns himself. And that's actually what God wants to have happen. God doesn't want to condemn him. God wants David to see clearly what he's done and to admit to it, to own it. And later on in this chapter, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And so he owns what he's actually has done. But I want us to realize the way God brings truth in our lives oftentimes is not straightforward. It's not through the front door, it's through the back door. And it's because of the way that God wants truth to work in our lives. God doesn't want to condemn David. He doesn't want to judge him. He wants him healed and restored. But the only way for that to happen is for him to admit to his error, to confess his sin. So God's truth is unexpected in its form. God's truth doesn't change, but the way God brings truth in our lives oftentimes can change in different forms. Look what the text says in 9 and 10 about God's view of David. Verse 9, God says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" But then more strongly in verse 10, "Because you have despised me." Despise is a very strong word in the Bible. It's used of Esau when he despises his birthright. It means to think nothing of it. So David, who's this righteous king, except for this incident, is held up as an exemplar of someone who follows God. He despised God by this action because he didn't care anything for what God had done for him or the position he'd given him, but he just wanted what he wanted. So he was willing to say, "Don't commit adultery, but I'm going to. Don't murder, but I'm going to. Don't lie, but I'm going to." And then finally, David does say, "I have sinned." And the answer to him is, God says, "I've put away your sin. You will not die." So admitting our errors and our hypocrisy is the first step to finding healing and restoration with God. On the front of your bulletin, the first quote from Isaiah 1, I think just sums up what God's doing here. He's saying, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." It might be that you've had experiences with churches where people use the truth of the Bible as a stick to hit you with. But this shows God's desire is, he says, "Come, let's reason together. Let's work this out. I'm willing for my truth to come in the back door so that you'll be led to confess that I'm wrong, that confess that I'm a hypocrite." And that's what allows us for God's healing to come into our lives. And, you know, what happens here in the Old Testament really happens in the New Testament, right? God sends truth in the form of his son, Jesus, fully God and fully man, but in such an unexpected way. He's born as a baby. He grows up amongst people. He teaches them, but he hangs out with tax collectors and prostitutes and people that the religious people of the day would despise. And then he teaches, but he offers himself as to pay the penalty for sin in our place. You know, it's interesting. So go back to that word despise in verse 10. David has despised God. But usually if we do something to someone, and if someone does something to you and they've despised you, we oftentimes respond with vindication. We want vindication, or we want vengeance. But even though God is despised, he's willing to work in David's life to call him back to himself. The word despise shows up also in Isaiah 53 in the front of your bulletin. Isaiah 53 is this foreshadowing of how Jesus would come, the suffering servant, to heal God's people. And it says, "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom we hide our faces. We esteemed him not. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed." And so, even though we have despised God, God sends his son Jesus, the despised one, to take our place, to take the penalty for our sin and our hypocrisy, and to enable us to be drawn to God into a healing relationship. So, there's a tension in "do as I say, not as I do," right? The only way to escape that, I think, is to take on another tension, The tension of the gospel, the tension of Christianity is, you are right as God says, not as you do. You are acceptable to God as God says, not as you do. So there's no escaping the tension. You're either going to live out of one tension, do as I say, not as I do, or the tension that Christianity offers is God will declare you righteous because Jesus took your penalty upon himself and gave you his righteousness and goodness. And you live out of that in relationship with God, not out of what you actually do. And so Christians need to live in that tension, right? We Christians can try to resolve the tension one way or the other and say, Christians oftentimes end up living out of how good they are being, right? I'm acceptable to God if I do a good job today, if I'm faithful, if I do what I say. But the gospel is, no, you're acceptable based on what Jesus has done for you and what God says, not what you do. So the way that I think one of the ways we grow in Christ is we live in that tension. We realize I have to live in that tension. The only other tension I can live in is to live in the tension of hypocrisy that I do as I say, not as I do. We need to adore the fact that we've been made right, and then we need to seek God's help that actually what I do does change, and that the promise of the gospel is ultimately there will be a time when the tension's resolved. But until that final day when God makes everything right and God cleanses us and enables us to live perfectly, and when God destroys evil and sin and death, until then we're in tension because we can't live the way that either we would call other people to live or that God would call us to live. So the gospel is, we see the gospel in the way that God reaches out to David. We see it in the way God reaches out to us in Jesus. We talked a couple weeks ago about God giving gifts to people who are drawn to faith in him, right? That God gives gifts to his people. And that may sound strange to you, but what's going on there is that faith in Jesus isn't just intellectual assenting to something. There's actual spiritual transformation. And so God gives an alien gift to us, something that doesn't just come out of our personality or our natural gifting, but God's Spirit lives within us, and he gives us abilities to be used in the church, to be used in individual lives, to be used in the world. And one way to group those gifts are in terms of people who speak the truth, people who do mercy, people who bring order and administration to things. And so we're talking this morning about people who speak the truth. And some of the gifts for speaking the truth are teaching, exhorting, prophecy with a small p. So there's many different aspects of teaching. So I want us to think about that. So I want you to be thinking about, what are the spiritual gifts God's given you? And for you, do they fall into that teaching aspect? Do they fall into the prophetic aspect? And if they do, I think this passage is very, very helpful. So first of all, if you're going to be using your teaching gifts, first we have to remember that we're always David before we're Nathan. We're always someone who is not living up to what we're saying others should do, and that needs to work a humility within us. If we don't have that, then we're going to be a very harsh teacher. We're going to be very open to claims of hypocrisy. So we have to realize if God's calling you to be a Nathan, we have to own that I am the man, I am the woman, I have sinned before the Lord. We're a David before we're Nathan. But then think about how God directs Nathan to use truth in this situation. This situation is very effective, right? God's truth brings about effectiveness here. So if you have gifts of speaking truth, you have to think about, how am I going to do that? Should I just bull right in and open the doors and proclaim what someone's doing wrong or what group of people need to do right and then leave? Or am I going to figure out, how do I make God's truth applicable and and practical, and how do I get it in the back door? And then how do Nathan actually is, there's times when God tells a prophet to go say something and then leave, but Nathan's around here. Nathan's involved with David's life here. And so Nathan might have even said, David did this sin, I'm not going to go talk to him, right? He's an unrighteous person, I'm not going to go talk to him. He could have had that response, or he could have been like, oh, but he's the king, I can't say anything to the king. He might have my head. But so Nathan's use of teaching gifts here requires discernment and thoughtfulness, and also and boldness and commitment to actually work them out. Teaching the gospel, the book of James talks about teachers will be judged more harshly. Teachers are more open to the criticism of hypocrisy than anyone else is. I think everyone is open and guilty of the claim of hypocrisy, but I think the more that you are someone who's saying you should do this, the more you're opening up your life to the fact that your life doesn't match up to that, and so more humility is required. We need to think about what to say and what not to say. If you're going to bring God's truth to someone in a situation, you need to think about what needs to be said and what doesn't need to be said. And Solzhenitsyn, when he wrote One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, he had to think about what can get past the censors, right? Stalin has been condemned, but you can't just like drag Stalin's name through the mud. And he went up to this point because he knew that would get through the censors. And then later when things were open, he said, well, this is what I really wanted to say. And so there's times if you have a speaking truth gift, you need to think about what's the most important thing to bring right now. And so the gifts that God's given me are around teaching, around speaking the truth, then seek out ways to use them in small ways. Seek out context, growing context in which to use them. And so and you can talk to me and we'll figure out what that might look like. But I encourage you to think about that, using them.